Morning, church. That was terrible. I mean, it was like embarrassingly bad. What is it, a holiday weekend or something? I mean, crazy. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
All right, that's a little better. Good to see you guys. Good to sing to Jesus together. It's always important to be reminded that that is a blessing. It's a blessing from the Lord to be able to gather, to be able to do what we do each and every Sunday. So thankful for our team, to be able to sing true things about Christ, that the word of Christ would dwell richly within us as we sing spiritual songs and hymns together. Today we are continuing on in this series we've called No Longer, which is working through the book of Galatians. We talked about last week how No Longer is really rooted in Galatians 2:20. It says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And that's really the central theme of this entire series. A little bit of context and background just by way of reminder. Not that you don't remember, but you know, sometimes it's helpful to just have a little bit of a refresher. The book of Galatians is written by the Apostle Paul to the churches of the region of Galatia, coming up on 2,000 years ago now. And in this region, it's important to know that it was a Gentile area. A Gentile area in the sense that they're not Jewish and that they would have previously been worshiping false gods, paganism, all sorts of different things. And the Apostle Paul, he goes into these areas, he shares the gospel. And what happens after that is this group of people referred to as the Judaizers. To Judaize is to attempt to make someone live as a Jew at that particular time, which meant following the laws of the Torah in the first five books of the Bible. And in the scriptures, they're often referred to as the circumcision party, which again, when you hear that, it sounds like a really weird political party to be affiliated with. But that's what they were. And they believed that in order for someone to be saved, yeah, they needed Jesus, great, but they also needed to practice the law, the work of circumcision. Now, again, we hear that. Sounds really weird to us. But they had some reasoning for that. If you go back into the book of Genesis, when God establishes a covenant relationship between himself and Israel in person of Abraham, he says, Abraham, out of you I'm going to make a great nation. Abraham has a child, eventually Abraham and Sarah, named Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. That becomes the nation of Israel. But in the waiting between God saying, Abraham, I'm going to make out of you a great nation, and the child being born, God says there's going to be a physical sign of our covenant relationship. And that physical sign was circumcision. It's like, okay, weird. We're going to dig into that why at some point. Then in the book of Exodus, what we see is God detail that, hey, say there's a Gentile, non-Jewish person, who wants to become an Israelite, who wants to be numbered among the people of God. There's a term called a proselyte. And so a Gentile becoming a Jew is a proselyte, and they would then need to practice the act of circumcision as well in order to be numbered among the covenant people of God. And so logically then, here's what's happening. Jesus lives, dies, lives again, ascends into heaven. And initially, the gospel message, the good news that we can be reconciled to God through faith in Christ, that message goes to the Jews. We see that in Acts chapter 2. There's a crowd of people in Jerusalem. The gospel is preached. A ton of Jews come to faith. Well, eventually then, again, the Apostle Paul, he goes and he takes that message to the Gentiles. And they start believing in Jesus. And what the Jewish leaders, or not the leaders, I should rephrase that, what this group of specific Jewish people who had influence, they're saying, well, in Genesis it had to be this way, in Exodus it had to be this way. Therefore then, if they're becoming Christians, which they're relating with a new form of Jewishness in a sense, well, they need to be circumcised. And Paul's saying, no, it is faith in Jesus alone. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. And I've used that point over the past couple of weeks. I do feel like I need to define what I mean by nothing. When I say Jesus plus nothing equals salvation, what I'm meaning is Jesus plus no works of the law get us salvation. What I'm not saying is Jesus plus no faith gets us salvation. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, that we receive salvation. By nothing, in the context of Galatians, I'm referring to works of the law. So that's the backdrop, that's the context. And over the first chapter, Paul has been writing back to the church to reassert his apostolic authority to say, hey, listen to me. And he's working to establish theological clarity. Here's what the gospel is: Christ and Christ alone, not Jesus plus works. Now, all of that being said, we're going to pick up in chapter 2. I do want to pray over specifically our study and our time in the Word. I know Maddie just prayed over us. I'm going to pray again just to have the Lord lead us in that. So let's pray together. Father, I need you. Lord, help me have a clear mind as we study these words that are yours, that are living and active. And you promised that they're living and active, Lord, and I ask that you'd make them that for us today, and that we would receive them, and they would shape us and change us and cause us to live lives that glorify you. And so, Lord, would you do that for your glory? It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 2, it begins like this. Then, after 14 years, says Paul, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. He starts with then, which clearly then ties back to what else he has been saying, and we're given this timeline. Then, after 14 years. There's a lot of different debate about what's happening here, but what seems clear is after Paul's miraculous conversion, remember Paul used to be known as Saul, and he was breathing out hatred against the church. He was overseeing the death of early Christian saints. He was dragging people into prison. Acts chapter 9, Paul is converted. Jesus knocks him off of his literal high horse. It says, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he commissions him to go and share the gospel with the Gentiles, before kings, before rulers. And it appears as though, and we're given some details that he was in Jerusalem before, but then a span of 14 years goes by. And in that 14-year span, what we know is that Paul has been sharing the gospel in Gentile territory. He's been trying to tell people that it is Christ who can give you salvation, who can reconcile you to God. And so, after that 14-year period, he goes back to Jerusalem, and some would say this lines up one-to-one with Acts chapter 15 and the Council of Jerusalem. I will say early on, like Monday and Tuesday, half of Wednesday, I was very much in alignment with that view. I've shifted to maybe not later. It doesn't really matter. But the point is, Paul returns. And then we look, okay, what's the purpose of his return? He says, I went up, verse 2, because of a revelation, and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. What's Paul saying here? Basically, God gives him a revelation of some kind that he needs to return to Jerusalem. Perhaps it was that Jerusalem and the church in Jerusalem, which is the center really of Jewish Christianity, they're beginning to perhaps waver in their faith. You got these different people coming out of the church of Jerusalem, Judaizers, the circumcision party, telling people it's faith plus works. And Paul's now going back to say, wait a minute, are we in alignment here? Are you preaching a different gospel than I'm preaching? And he says this really interesting phrase, I was making sure I was not running or had not run in vain. In this, Paul is not questioning the authenticity of his gospel message. Paul knows he has received the gospel message from God himself, from Christ, from Jesus. He's not questioning the authenticity. What he's doing is saying, look, I've been working to show that God has made a way of salvation for all people. Whatever your race, whatever your ethnicity, whatever your nationality, Jesus is the way unto salvation. Jesus says himself, no one comes to the Father except through me. It is exclusive in terms of how we're reconciled to God. It is wide open and inclusive in terms of who has the ability to be reconciled to God. Everybody. And so what Paul is doing is saying Jesus has divided these walls of hostility. He's made the two groups one. Church in Jerusalem, are you preaching that message? Or have I been preaching this unity which glorifies Christ for no reason? I think that's really what he means. And now here's what I love. Sometimes when we read the scriptures, we read names like Barnabas and Titus, and we say, yeah, whatever, that doesn't matter. Moving on to the substance. Him bringing Titus is such an incredible move. Let me tell you, one of my favorite movies is Remember the Titans, because it's awesome, right? You know, who doesn't agree with that? And so in Remember the Titans, it's set in sort of the heart of the South and segregation at the time in America between black and white. And Coach Herman Boone, they go to summer camp as a football team. And in order to bring them together, he forces black guys and white guys to room together. Say, hey, we're going to get over this racism. We're going to get over this, and we're going to be united. And he forces the issue, absolutely forces the issue, and it's incredible. Paul bringing Titus to the meeting in Jerusalem is him forcing the issue. Here's why I say that. We're told that Titus is a Greek. He's an uncircumcised Gentile waltzing in to Jerusalem. And Paul's intentionally bringing him with him to say, are you going to accept him or reject him? Imagine if you're Titus. Say, Paul, you want me to go where with you? Jerusalem? Okay, cool. Like, how do you think they're going to respond? I'm like, well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Like, what happens if they say no? Like, Titus is in some danger here. But Paul brings him with him to say, this man has been saved by Christ. Are you going to accept him or are you going to reject him? If you reject him, you're denying the gospel. And you're saying it's Jesus plus works. But if you accept him, we're not running in vain. We're in alignment and we're preaching the same message that is the one true gospel. Remember back in chapter 1 says that there is no other gospel. And Paul is making sure that the church in Jerusalem isn't preaching another gospel. Good news, verse 3. But even Titus, who is with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Whew. That's, I'm sure, what Titus felt too. Good news. He's welcomed in. He's not forced to participate in a work of the law. He is received. Now, after that point, the next selection of verses I'm going to skip over, not that they're unimportant. I'll paraphrase. In verses 4 through 6, essentially Paul says he meets with influential people, and it seems as though in this somewhat private meeting, other people come in and they're trying to do the Judaizer thing. They're trying to do the circumcision party thing. And Paul says, look, even though they were influential people, like I was in the room where it happens, they were influential people, but we did not waver in our conviction that it is Christ and Christ alone that leads to salvation. Don't worry. And here's the good news. Not only did we not waver, but verse 7 says, on the contrary, when they, the influential people, saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcision worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, that's Peter, by the way, James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now, some would say, there you go, two different gospels. Paul to the Gentiles, Peter and co. to the Jews, to the circumcised. No, one gospel, two audiences. This is what's being said here. Paul is uniquely equipped, due to his background, due to his training, due to his knowledge, to go into Gentile territory and reason with them about their Stoics and their philosophers and all of these different things to prove that sin exists, that we've been separated from a holy and perfect God because of our sin, and that the only way to be reconciled with that holy and perfect God is through faith in Christ. And Paul is uniquely equipped to go into that specific mission field and preach the one gospel to a specific context. In a similar way, Peter, Cephas, and John, and James, they are uniquely equipped to preach the same message of the gospel in the context of the Jewish world. To say, hey, prior to this point, we relied upon the sacrificial system to take away sins. But as the scriptures themselves say, the blood of goats and bulls can't possibly take the sin of the world away. We needed an ultimate sacrifice. We needed Christ, who is the ultimate sacrifice, and our ultimate high priest, who now intercedes for us before the throne of God. Able to meet the Jews where they were, to say, let me explain to you in our system how Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And Paul is then able to go to the Gentiles and say, let me explain to you all the paganism that you're following, all the different religions and gods you're worshiping, they're false. There's one true God. One true God. And you need to be reconciled to him. And the way that you do that is through Christ. One message, two audiences. Critically important. And I think that helps us be thoughtful toward people with different ministries in our current day context. Sometimes we want to be really monolithic in our evangelistic approach. We said, well, this is the best way we got to do it. This is how we evangelize. And we need to be careful to say, hey, you know what? Maybe somebody is able to reach people in a different way than you are. And as long as they're sharing the one message of the gospel, praise God. Sometimes we're like, well, they do things differently. Great. As long as they're preaching the gospel, good. The church, the body of Christ, we have a local context church, right? Us. And God gives the church what it needs. All of us have different functions, gifts, abilities, and we need to use those abilities for the glory of God to build up the body of Christ unto the glory of Christ. We need that. We have the church locally. Then we have the church, capital C church, in the sense that in this community, there are all sorts of different churches, all sorts of different people who have different giftings and different ways in which they reach people. And sometimes we look at churches who have different practices and we say, oh, that's not right. As long as they're preaching the gospel, God might be using their unique expression of how they do things to draw people to himself that we couldn't reach. We might be reaching people they can't or don't necessarily, not can't, I hesitate to use that word. God's going to do what he's going to do. And they're going to reach a segment of people that maybe we can't because of our style or whatever it may be. We are one body working differently, functioning differently, so that more and more people know who Jesus is, right? And so we need to see that. One message, two audiences. And Paul is so focused on holding fast to that point. And he will not waver. He will not budge. He refuses. Praise God that he does. Now, all of this has been really good so far, right? Goes to Jerusalem, brings his boy Titus with him, and says, hey, you guys going to accept him? Yep. Great. Praise God. Now, verse 11. Things take a really weird shift. Verse 11. But when Cephas, again, that's the Apostle Peter. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So what's happened here is we've moved from Jerusalem to Antioch. Antioch is a Gentile city. And it appears as though Paul has gone and planted a church in Antioch, and Peter has then come to visit. And so Peter is moving out of the primarily Jewish world, and he's moving into the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That's strong language. Why? For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas, come on, Barnabas, was led astray by their hypocrisy. So in one sense, you get Peter showing up in Antioch, and he's like, man, this is awesome. Like, Gentiles coming to faith, praise God, this is so good. And they're eating meals together, they're hanging out together. It's wonderful. And then all of a sudden, this group of people from the church in Jerusalem, they come. And Peter sees them, and they're the circumcision party. They're saying, hey, look, Gentiles, you guys got to do this in order to be saved. And what happens is Peter does not say, no, 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 no. It's faith in Christ alone that saves us. Peter, he scoots his chair away from the table. He sees them, and he's like, oh. And he acts differently in response. He separates himself from the Gentiles. And Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That's strong language. Why? Peter's separation from the Gentile Christians in response to Jewish Christians being there was evidence in that moment that Peter was rejecting that the gospel tore down the dividing wall of hostility between different races and ethnicities and all those things. Peter in that moment was denying that there is no hierarchy. He was denying that Christ has made one people, no matter what color or whatever you are, one people in Christ, a great body built up in Christ. Peter in that moment is denying that. And Paul's saying, what is wrong with you? That's strong. And Paul had every right to do so. And as I was thinking about this, I think just how crazy it is, and frankly, how scary it is. Because we need to remember who Peter is. This is a man who walked with Jesus for years. This is a man who saw the empty tomb. Remember, he and John raced to the tomb, and John puts in this little side note, but I beat Peter there. Peter's slow, John's quick. Anyway, he saw the empty tomb. This was a man who interacted with the risen Jesus. This was a man also who had denied Christ 3 times. And this was a man who thought, oh, I got to fight with the sword instead of the spirit. This was a man who had then been reconciled to Jesus after he'd rejected him 3 times. After Jesus rises from the grave, we see this incredible interaction where after Peter denies Jesus those 3 times, Jesus, after his resurrection, goes to Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, you know I do, Lord. Jesus says, do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. Jesus gives Peter 3 opportunities to express his love after Peter had denied him 3 times. Do you think in that moment, when he's been reconciled to Christ, that he would have drifted away? I don't think so. Peter was the guy in Acts chapter 10 that gets a vision from God. And you got to remember, there were a lot of laws in the Old Testament about interaction between Jews and Gentiles. That's why all of these issues exist. And God gives Peter this vision, this great tablecloth essentially descends, and this food that would have been forbidden, like pig or pork, is on the tablecloth. And God says to Peter in this vision, do not call unclean what I have made clean. What God means by that is that wall between Jew and Gentile is broken down. Peter, you need to then go and share the gospel with everybody. And what we see right after that is Peter is invited into the house of a Gentile. The Holy Spirit descends upon them just as the Holy Spirit descended upon the Jews in Acts chapter 2. The point being that there is one body in Christ. Peter experienced all of that. And now when some of his buddies from Jerusalem comes, he rejects it. What are you doing, Peter? But if that can happen to Peter, can it happen to me? Can it happen to you? Here's the point this morning. It's easy to drift. So easy to drift. To drift away from the ultimate truth of the gospel. To drift away from the ultimate point that it is through faith in Christ and Christ alone that we are saved. It is a gift that we are saved. It is so easy to drift. And so dangerous to do so. I was looking into the Greek, as I often enjoy doing. The word drift here used in the original language is perario. And perario has its roots. It's actually a word picture. And the word picture is that of a boat that had been tied to an anchor or to a mooring that has come untied and is now slowly, gradually shifting away from where it once was. It's actually a biblical principle here. In Hebrews chapter 2, we get this concept of drift. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. It is in the human heart to drift. And again, if we think of that image and we perhaps draw some applications from that image of what it is to drift, think about that experience for a moment. And the reality is our default is to drift. Sometimes we think, well, no, my default is to remain steadfast. My default is this. No, the default is to drift. I think about it from a physical standpoint. My default is to not exercise. My default is to eat the food that's easy. My default is to sit. My default is not to pursue health and fitness, typically. I love candy, and you can get a great box of candy at Menards for like $1.09. It's incredible. Cheapest candy in town. And you get like 11 cents back for that, maybe 12. It's incredible. My default is to drift. And here's the thing about drifting. Again, when you picture that image, you might not think you're moving, but you are. Again, think about a boat that's come untethered, come untied. It's moving, but the person in the boat might not realize it for quite a long time. Spiritually speaking, our default is not to abide. Our default is to get lethargic. And when we are lethargic, we need to understand that we're not in this motionless state of being. We focus so much on the physical, oftentimes we forget about the spiritual. On Friday, I was at the team dinner for Harding football. We do a chapel after that, and one young man came up to me and he said, "Hey, Pastor Paul, are demons real?" And I said, "Hey, do you believe in angels?" And he said, "Yeah, of course." And I said, "Well, shouldn't you then believe in demons?" And he was like, "Oh, man. Yeah. Yeah, man." The Bible says about Satan, our adversary, that he is the prince of the power of the air. What does that mean? He has influence in our world spiritually. The Bible also says in 1 Peter that Satan roams the earth like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The reality is when we are not rooted and grounded and tethered to Christ, we are being pulled and influenced by the prince of the power of the air. We're drifting away at the influence of our adversary. What's that look like? It can be an infinite number of things. I can be, let me be clear on that. One of the things that's really popular in our culture right now, even in our city right now, is an appeal and a draw toward the occult. Some of the super popular are crystals. Crystals are created things that God made, and in the occult practices, what happens is you have a certain crystal that means or has a certain power for maybe healing or for protection or whatever it may be. And what can happen if we're not careful? We're like, "Oh, it's just a rock and it has this meaning. And yeah, I rely on it for my safety. And yeah, I want it to heal me." Wait a minute, hold on. We're looking to this created thing to be our source of salvation. It's drift. And we didn't even realize, like, "Oh, it's harmless. What are you talking about? It's just a, well, is it just a rock?" Be careful about these things. We need to be more aware than less aware. And my goal is not to make us fearful. My goal is to make us aware. Because our default is to drift. Think about as well, drift is silent and slow. If you're on a boat, you fall asleep. Again, I'm not a real boat guy, but the illustration is really good and it's in the Greek. You fall asleep and you don't notice that you're moving. Or maybe you're even awake and you're working on something, whatever it is you work on boats, and you look up and you see the land, you're like, "Yep, it's about where it was." And then, you know, 15 minutes go by, you look up, "Yeah, it's about where it was." And then 30 minutes goes by, "Okay." All of a sudden, you don't really notice how far you've moved until you're really far away. It's like, "Oh, man, I got really far away. What happened?" You don't notice how much has changed until something really significant happens. And in drift, in our spiritual walk with Christ, oftentimes the thing that actually gets our attention is something that we do that's so out of character. We're going about our daily lives and then something happens. It's like, "Whoa, that is, where, what happened here?" And then you realize, "Oh man, I've been drifting for so long and I didn't even realize it. And now this thing has come up in my life and it's forced me to see what's actually happening." And here's the point as well. Drift looks more like apathy than it does rebellion. When it comes to rebellion, we think about these big, giant things that happen, whether it be apostasy to say, "You know what, I no longer believe in Jesus." Or we say, I'm gonna worship this God instead, or I'm going to do this instead. Drift is much more like going through the motions than it is overtly rejecting. Drift is this subtle, quiet, silent killer. So what do we do about that? How do we respond to drift? Again, Peter was susceptible to it. I'm susceptible to it. You are susceptible to it. There's a lot of different places we could go to explore this concept. I'm going to choose to take us to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, it's a similar context. Paul actually, in chapter 2, he's talking about, I've mentioned a couple of times, that dividing wall of hostility. Again, that wall that separated Jews and Gentiles. And he's saying that's been broken down. The two people groups are now one, okay, through Christ. And he's then talking about, well, how is it then we're then built up as one body and not living in these points of separation? Again, that's sort of the concept that's going on in Galatians as well. Verse 19, Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And he gives this illustration then. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So Paul gives this analogy, this metaphor, this illustration to say, as the people of God, imagine it's like building a house and there's a cornerstone in the foundation that everything else is set upon. So how do we tie this together? Let me tell you a short little story. I'm going to start mixing my metaphors, so bear with me. We've been in a renovation process for a number of years, and we will be in a renovation process at our house for a number of years more. Our house, at the latest, was built in 1870, at least a section of it. And so it's not a concrete foundation. It's a stacked stone foundation, which is awesome as long as there's mortar. If there's not mortar in a stacked stone foundation, what inevitably happens is it begins to crumble. And so what happens is rain year after year after year starts to wash away. And there's, you know, gutters are really important, believe it or not. And if those aren't there, you got problems. And what's really interesting is in 1 year, you probably don't notice that some of that mortar got chipped out or started to get a little bit thinner. In 2 years, you probably don't see it. 3 years, 4 years, 50 years, I mean, maybe you start to see a little bit. 75 years, maybe you got some issues. 150 years, though, you look back and you say, whoa, we had a massive problem that's been developing over a really long period of time. And now the foundation is caving in because there's nothing holding it together. And that was true of our house. There's two different foundation walls that were literally caving in because there was nothing holding them together. And so what do we have to do? We have to dig everything out, chose to just stack it back up and mortar everything as we went to hold it together, to glue it all together. And then we're rebuilding from there with a more stable, structurally sound house, Lord willing. So what's the point here? What I want us to try and see is if our default is to drift, and drift is really apathy and it happens automatically, what we need to do is to be intentional to say, you know what, now I'm going to come back to the cornerstone. Again, I'm mixing my metaphors. We got a boat, we got stones, we got rocks, all these different things. So what do we do? If our default is to drift like a boat, what we need to do is to say, you know what, I'm going to come back to the foundation of my faith, which is Christ and Christ alone. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to build upon Christ. I'm going to stack stone on top of stone on top of stone, and we're going to mortar that together so it sticks, and it's all upon Christ and Christ alone. Because the default is we will crumble, we will fade away, we will wash away. That's what's natural for us. And so what does that look like practically? The way I think of it, whether it's a rope that tethers us to an anchor, or whether it's mortar that holds the stones together upon Christ, the things that we do, the things we pursue function in a bit like that. How we spend time in God's word is like putting a stone on top of that cornerstone and gluing it there with some mortar. How we pray is similar, building another stone. How we spend time in community is these intentional focus to build our life upon the cornerstone that is Christ versus drifting, versus allowing the storms of life to sort of wash these things away. And eventually over time, we look back and we say, I don't even know where I am anymore. And so I got to ask us, when it comes to how it is we're living our life, what is it you're ultimately building upon? What's really easy is for us to make an idol out of approval of others. That's what was going on in Peter's heart. And you're building your life on an idol instead of the cornerstone, which is Christ. And your life is then focused on, well, I got to make sure they like me, and I got to do the right things to make sure I'm good with them. And suddenly your whole world orients toward those people versus toward your God. Those people actually become your God. That is a foundation that will crumble. Some of us, what we're building on is comfort and success. The more money we can make, the nicer our things are, the more luxuries we can have, then the happier we'll be, we believe. And the point of the gospel is to say, no, all of that is eventually going to fade away. It's not bad to make money. It's not bad to have things. But if we look to those things and rely upon those things for the salvation of our souls, that's a problem. Are we building upon the foundation that is Christ, or are we looking to other things and making gods out of those other things, and that will ultimately falter? So what I want us to do this morning to really wrap up and close our time is really ask the question, is Jesus the cornerstone of our life? Is he what we're building on? And if you've drifted away, Your stones are crumbling, whatever metaphor you want to go with. I gave you a couple options this morning, which is not a very good practice when it comes to teaching and preaching, by the way. Wherever it is that you are, I want you to be intentional to ask the Holy Spirit of God to reveal to you where you're adrift or where you're crumbling. And I believe the Holy Spirit of God will convict us of sin and righteousness. That's one of his roles. To say, hey, Paul, there are times when you are building your joy and your hope in your life on getting certain things done at a certain time. There's something about achievement in you, Paul, that's becoming your God. And the way that's then coming out in you is anger when it doesn't go right. That's what God's saying to me today. God is so gracious to force me to study things that convict me of my own sin. That's one of the things I'm dealing with. I want things to be a certain way, and I want them to go the way I want them to go, and when they don't, I get angry. Anger is a secondary emotion. What that reveals is I've got an idol somewhere that needs rooted out, and I need to return to Christ. Say, Lord, help me. Who is it for you? What you got in there? The good news of the gospel is that when we confess our sin and when we repent, God does not meet us with a divine slap to the face. He meets us with your sin, son, daughter. Jesus already paid for it. Paul, your idolatry on the cross, Jesus took it. So you're forgiven and you're free to build your life on me. So come on, build your life on me. So we need to confess their sins as the Lord reveals them to us. We need to repent of them. So one thing to say I'm wrong here, it's another thing to live in repentance. To live in repentance is to live differently. And so the next time that something doesn't go right when I'm working on something, living in repentance is not me storming into the house and getting mad at my wife for no reason like happened yesterday. It's saying, God, help me. My hope is all mixed up right now and I need you. I'm all mixed up right now. I'm emotional. Holy Spirit, help me. I need you. And that's living a life of faith. It's intentional. It's embarrassing sometimes. This is embarrassing for me. That's okay. It's okay. Because Christ is where I need to be. So what is it for you? Maybe you got something different going on in your life, but what are you building it on? Where are you adrift? How can you build upon the cornerstone that is Christ? Let's pray together. Father, I want to praise you and thank you for your word and the way that it convicts us, and it's uncomfortable and it's hard, but it's good. You love us enough to cut us. That sounds crazy. God, you love us enough to convict us, which is uncomfortable, because you know, as a good and loving father that you are, what we ultimately need is you. And what you will do, Father, in your loving kindness is lay upon us the weight of our sin. And then in your loving kindness, God, help us to see that our sin does not remain upon us, but it's been placed upon Christ, and we have forgiveness and freedom and transformation. The same Spirit that rose Christ Jesus from the dead, according to Romans 8, is alive in us. And so we can be transformed. We can be made new. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I'm now therefore a new creation in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. I am new. I don't have to live this way anymore. All because of you, Jesus. And so wherever we are this morning, Lord, help us build our life upon the firm foundation that is Christ. Help us to stop drifting and reveal to us where we are so that we can confess it and we can repent of it, and you, Jesus, can then be glorified, because that's the purpose of all of this. For the glory of you, God, is why I exist. Help me function to the capacity that you have created me. for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Church, very appropriately, we thought this one out. We're going to sing Cornerstone. And as we sing, we need to be reminded that the word of Christ dwells richly within us as we sing spiritual songs and hymns together, according to Colossians 3:16. And so these things we're singing, they are powerful to remind us what is true and about who Christ is. If you need somebody to pray for you this morning, to pray over you this morning, I would encourage you to go to the back during this response song. Be prayed over, be prayed for. So let's stand and respond to the gospel.